Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, he will come with vengeance. With divine retribution he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And now turning on to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Luke, chapter 3, and verse 1. That's on page 1029. 1029. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Every will be teachable. Lord, we long to be teachable, and we know how stubborn our hearts and minds often are. So please teach him who speaks and they who listen, that from this prophet may come that is pleasing to you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we turn to the second in a series of five Sunday mornings that continue for the rest of this month, in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We're not going to get to the end of this great chapter, but we are at least making, I hope, a good beginning. And today we're looking at the second section, verses 3 to 5. I ask you to forgive me that it's so small a section. We're making rather slow progress. But I am learning my way with Old Testament prophecy, having never really dared to preach on these great chapters in Isaiah, and I have been finding a great deal of help from such learned doctors of the church as Calvin, Kidner, Jackman, Mottier, and many others. Now, I'm making three assumptions of three applications of this material. It aims in three directions. I think this is accepted by most people. I'm assuming that these words in Isaiah 40 spoke to the people of God in that day, historically, Judah. I'm presuming that these words speak about the coming of Christ, and that's particularly obvious today because verse 3 is taken up, of course, in Luke 3 to describe the preaching of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think these promises overshoot into the second coming of Christ. I'm going to say very little about that at the moment, but they clearly do refer to the coming of Jesus to be the world's Savior. And then thirdly, and this is of course what we're really dealing with, these words must speak to the church age. They must speak to the people of God today. Otherwise, they lie fallow and they are very little use to us, except as referring to John the Baptist. At our preacher's conference a fortnight ago, we had a couple of farmers, delightful men, and they were rejoicing at my table at one of the meals that the set-aside land was being farmed again this coming year because the government has suddenly found itself short of food. We never seem to be able to get this right, do we? And maybe if you've lived in the country or driven past these fields, you have felt sad as they, genuine farmers, feel sad when they have to set aside a field that ought to be bearing fruit and food and have to set it aside for thistles and the rest of it. And they were pleased that they were being able to farm this land again. It was no longer lying fallow, no longer, useless. And I think that does go for Old Testament prophecy. We ought not to set aside these pages as though they've got nothing to say to us, though it may need some care to discover what they do say to us as Christians today in the church age between the first and second coming of Christ. Well, now, we've no time for recapitulation, but we did begin at the beginning in verse 1. We had in mind that old translation, comfort ye, my people, with the emphasis on the plural you, and we began to see that God was calling many preachers to comfort his people and to speak tenderly and reassuringly to them. It was a very attractive beginning, wasn't it, a fortnight ago? This commission of God to many preachers to comfort his people after long years of punishment and what is called in verse 2, hard service. And we can see what this meant to them in the days of Jesus. If you would flip over, keeping a finger there, please. I haven't got many cross-references. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 1 and see what it meant for God to come again to visit his people through John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. I love the song of Zechariah concerning his son, John, called to be a preacher and forerunner of Christ. I'd like to read these words because I think it gives something of the atmosphere as Isaiah 40. Remember, the people of Israel had been 400 years without a prophet. It had been a very long, dry period. It seemed that the day of prophecy was over forever and that God would never visit his people again. And then suddenly this voice on the banks of the Jordan wakes everybody up. God is returning. The word of prophecy is coming again. God is going to visit his people. And how the few faithful people rejoiced. And there always are faithful people, aren't there, even in times of great backsliding. Look at this lovely song. Verse 68. Praise be the God, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Will you notice that? It's not just, you see, that John is coming as a prophet, but that God is coming. His people can't be satisfied with anything else. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He wants, verse 72, to show mercy to us and to remember his holy covenant and promises. He's going to rescue us from the hands of our enemies, verse 74. He's going to enable us to serve him without fear, because of the oppressor, the Romans, and so on. Verse 76, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That is what salvation is. Because, now that this takes us straight back to Isaiah, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. quite apt today, isn't it, as we look forward to light coming in the morning after cold nights, the sun gradually getting up to dispel the darkness and to bring warmth after the cold. So that's the lovely song which is sung in the spirit of Isaiah 40. God coming back to his people and sending prophets to tell the people that he's returning after a long time of silence because of his tender mercy towards them. Notice again, I want to repeat, it is not simply that John the Baptist is coming, though that is wonderful, but that God is coming to his people. We cannot do without that. So this is a perennial message, isn't it? It must often, I think, have been a message to the backslider. There may be somebody who is a backslider here today. And what it is saying is that the days of severity, of discipline, of chastening, are giving way to the warmth of divine grace and kindness. And it may be you have known, as I have known, times of barrenness, time when God seemed far away, and you came to see it was your own fault, you repented, you went back to him, and then maybe you had to wait. But you heard again this tender voice from God proclaiming that hard service was completed, sin had been paid for, and that he was returning. Well, with that in mind, with that feeling in mind, let me read the three verses that we're going to look at today. Verses 3-5 of Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, as I say, this is not just a return from exile, not just a new prophetic voice, not just hope for the future of Israel, but a visitation from God. That is what the people needed. And I was rather struck this week in reading a letter from John Chapman that this was a comment that Simon Manchester had made after his 3 months' visit to this country this winter. He had said, I'm amazed that our diocese at home spends so much money sending missionaries to Africa and no missionaries to Britain. Well, that's rather a humbling statement, isn't it? But coming back after a number of years, Simon had seen, especially in the country areas, the dire need of our country for live churches and live gospel preaching. And he'd mentioned that quite casually in a letter to John Chapman. Why aren't we sending missionaries to Britain? Well, that's the day, isn't it? When we as a country have sent missionaries abroad for so many years, now we need them ourselves. Now, we too need this visitation from God here at St. Helens. God has given us a wonderful and beautiful building. He's given us a vigorous and gifted staff. He's given us many hard workers, many generous givers, and many wonderful opportunities here in the centre of London and the city. But unless God is with us, it's all dust and ashes. Therefore, it's a particular interest to see when God returns that he warns us and prepares us for it by number of voices. As you will see here, he calls people to preach in verse 1, and then the voices emerge in the beginning of the chapter. First, a voice in verse 3. We're going to look at that voice this morning. Then, verse 6, another voice cries out and asks what it shall speak about, and we'll look at that next Sunday morning, God willing. And then in verse 9 onwards, perhaps most exciting of all, another voice is lifted up, verse 9, to shout on the mountains to Jerusalem not to be afraid. So here's the situation. Let me put the framework of the chapter. God has called his spokesman to speak, and voices emerge, and we are looking together on Sunday morning at three of these voices. Today we look at voice number 1, verses 3-5, and find that this voice is calling us to do three things, to listen, to prepare, and to believe. First, then, to listen. Now, I want to look at this in detail. That's why I'm not going to go very fast, because I think it is interesting to look at this prophetic material and learn how to understand it. It's an exclamation at the beginning of verse 3. A voice is calling. It's as though the writer is saying, listen, can you not hear the voice? Let me use a ridiculous illustration. You're sitting in the tube. The tube is stopped between tunnels. Nothing is happening. You wonder what's going to happen. You're all chattering away. And suddenly, from the loudspeaker, a voice is heard. And your neighbor says, look, somebody's got something to say. It's not very helpful because the loudspeaker is so bad you can't hear it. And the person is obviously somebody who can't speak English. So it's not very easy, as you know, in the underground to know exactly what they're saying. But nevertheless, everybody stops their chatter and begins to listen, hopeful that within the next 5 hours they may be able to move on to the next station. Now, this kind of thing is very common in Isaiah. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to look now to save time. Chapter 13, verse 4. Chapter 66, verse 6. Again and again in Isaiah, you find him drawing attention to the fact that God is speaking, a voice is calling, and it's time to listen. Now, the importance of this today, this call to listen, is very great. Because as a country, we seem to be losing our ability to listen. Personally, I see Satan's work in that. If we simply goggle in front of the box, if we never learn to listen to anybody teaching for any length of time, if in our schools the idea that we can listen to somebody disappears, it's a very serious thing from the point of view of the Christian church. Because we want people to learn to listen because we believe God is speaking. God is still speaking today. He speaks in three ways. First, he's spoken to us through Christ, that we're not going to go into today, that final revelation of the Word made flesh. Then he speaks to us and to his church today through the Scriptures, which enforce the message of Christ. But thirdly, and this is very important, God is speaking today, enforcing the message of Christ and the message of the Bible through preachers and teachers, not only in a pulpit, in Sunday school as well, as we just heard. Now, this is the norm. There may be strange ways in which God speaks to people individually and his church, but this is the norm. It is not normal for God to speak to his church through tongues, through words of knowledge, through pictures, and this kind of thing that has been so popular in recent years. Out of that mountain of enthusiasm has come a mouse of nothing very much. If you go to a church where those things are at the top of the agenda, you will learn very little from God. God speaks normally, according to the Bible, from cover to cover, through human vessels. Now, it is not the messenger that matters. I think sometimes with these curious ways of speaking, with words of knowledge and pictures, it exalts the person who is talking as though they're somebody very important. But when I turn to the Bible, the preacher is never anybody of very great importance. And what is very striking in Isaiah is that he's unnamed in each case, just a voice. Of course, the scholars can never leave well alone. I was fascinated in reading many of the great writers on Isaiah that there is endless study to discover who this voice was. Somebody suggests it was a hermit. I don't know where they got that idea from. Somebody else, an angel. That only goes to show what a waste of time it is to try to find out things that God has not told us. No, the voice is unnamed. Even when the voice is named of John the Baptist in Luke 3, you remember how he refused to allow a personality cult to surround him. And when they asked him who he was, rather like the journalist last Tuesday here, he simply replies, "I'm a voice." Very proper answer. Because our section makes it quite plain at the end of verse 5 that the real messenger is the Lord himself. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, but when God speaks, it isn't through something bizarre and strange, it's through frail human beings. This paradox is very difficult for people today to get hold of. When I see a man speaking the word of God, it is actually God speaking. But I can't really believe that this vessel of clay can be God speaking, so I want something more magical and remarkable to happen if I'm ever to say it's God speaking. But that's not so in the Bible. You remember how often Paul makes the point that he and apostle are nobodies. Nevertheless, God has called them to speak in his name. If you look back into history, you may say that the great preachers in history are great people, but they weren't at the time, you see. At the time, God raised up just ordinary people. As we look back with the perspective of history, we can see what a tremendous amount these men did. Take the great evangelists of the last 100 years, and I mention just three at random. What about William Booth? Well, those of you who are medical students or work down the East End, I hope that you salute William Booth every time you pass him. It's a little bit difficult to do it, actually, if you're on your bicycle, because you get three different statues of William Booth in about 100 yards. I don't suppose anybody notices them. And when William Booth first started to preach, everybody said, well, he's a nobody. Well, anybody who has any proper sense of history realizes that he was a great man. But he was a nobody at the time, despised and rejected and treated with contempt. What about Gypsy Smith? Probably you never heard of him, but one of the great evangelists in the country areas of our land. And the very title that he had, Gypsy Smith, shows you that he was a nobody in his origins. What about Billy Graham? Well, when he started, he was a nobody. I was at Cambridge in 1955 when Billy Graham first came to this country. He'd been here the year before in one big mission, came to Cambridge, and the university treated him as a nobody. The dons dismissed him out of hand as somebody who had no real university training and wasn't worth listening to. But history will tell a different story. God is not in the business of exalting the messenger. The messenger will be a clay vessel. An ordinary person, often, as two of these evangelists at any rate, without a great deal of education. But God used them. It was not obvious to people at the time that they were hearing God's word, but they were hearing God's word, only those who were blessed who listened. Now this is what we are here for, isn't it, at St. Helens? And we've been reminded of this last Tuesday. By the way, congratulations to Ian Taylor for all his PR work on our behalf. You probably gather, if you haven't been around, that we were saturated with journalists and photographers. I find the journalists rather trying. They're rather snaky. You never quite know if they're trying to catch you out. But I came to like the photographers enormously. Not because they were taking me, I may tell you. That was very painful. But they're such splendidly sort of rough diamonds, you know. The Daily Express are particularly rough diamonds. Move over, Daily Mail. I don't know why you're here anyhow. It was wonderful to hear them talking to one another and addressing each other by the name of their paper. I don't know what the Times is doing on the left. He'd any move, I'd be able to get a better picture. And so on. Well, now, why do we go through all that agony of having the photographers and the journalists here on Tuesday? Because God has put us here to catch the ear of the city. We may have little confidence in ourselves because we know ourselves to be frail human beings. But before it's too late, we want to catch the ear of the people who work in the city on Tuesdays. Because we know that fundamental statement of the Bible, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. That there is no way in which these people who are working in the city, who do not understand and do not believe, there is no way they will come to faith unless they listen. Faith comes by hearing. As they hear about these things, faith is born. So this then is our dream, isn't it, as a congregation with responsibilities in the weekday. This is our aim, this is our prayer target. We want a voice to be calling in the desert of the city, and it is a spiritual desert today. But wait, if we are to be a voice calling in the desert of the city to prepare people for Christ's coming, we first must listen ourselves. And this refers not just to the Tuesday preacher, but to the Sunday school teacher, the Bible class leader, the partnership leader, the city focus leader, to anybody who's witnessing to their friends. If we are going to speak, we must listen. Again, keeping a finger here, will you turn over to Mark 7? I want to tell you how we start a preaching conference with ministers, as we did in the West Country a fortnight ago with these 50 splendid people at Brunel Manor. We give them a shock at the very, very first session. We ask them to turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 31, the story of the healing of the deaf and mute man, the deaf and dumb man. And quite often I turn to this story and I say, you imagine that you've come to this conference to learn to speak in the name of the Lord. Well, we want to tell you straight away that this conference is not going to teach you how to speak. Then everybody looks a little po-faced, and some of them begin to wonder if they're going to ask for their check back and disappear. And then we look at this story of a man who is deaf and dumb. Now, you will probably have met somebody who has been afflicted in this way. And you will know that the reason they never learn to speak properly is because they've never been able to hear other people speak. So it is very striking that when Jesus does this remarkable miracle, notice in verse 35, he puts his fingers into the man's ears and then touched his tongue. Then he called out for the ears to be opened, verse 34. Be open, notice. That's where the emphasis is. The ears, not the tongue. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Do you see the order? He speaks plainly when he can listen properly. Now that's a metaphor, a parable, isn't it? He's saying we shall never learn to speak properly until we hear properly. And so at these conferences, I often start by saying, the first thing we've got to do in the Christian church is to listen to the word of God ourselves if we want to speak it. How come when the world starts to listen to the church of God, it hears muffled sounds, stuttering lips, half-formed words, and very unclear words? I can't bear it. When I hear, as I've told several of you, when I hear one of these lift up your hearts or whatever they're called early in the morning when I'm having a bath or shaving, I leap out of the bath despite the bitterly cold weather and turn the radio off. Because I can't bear to hear somebody speaking so poorly in the name of Christ, talking such nonsense. Why do they talk nonsense? Or if they do talk something that is true so unclearly without force, well, because they've not been listening. You don't listen to the word of God. You can't speak the word of God. That's why we listen. That's why we open our Bibles daily. That's why we come to hear on Sundays. That's why we take trouble in our home groups to listen to what God has to say. And then we can echo it. And when we speak, there will be something that people will hear that is worth hearing. So back then to Isaiah 40. We start with an exclamation. A voice is calling, and the implication is absolutely plain. If a voice is calling and you're wise, you will listen. Now, what is the voice calling you to do? First, a call to listen. Secondly, a call to prepare. To prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this again is a lovely Isaiah picture, who loves to talk about the highway along which God walks and along which we may walk with him. And that's why I asked Johnny to read chapter 35, and I'm not going to say anything about it. It would take us far too long. It's a glorious chapter, one of the great chapters in the Bible, and you must have been very touched by it as you listened to it. Now here, he's telling us to prepare a way for the Lord. Let me talk about that way. A way for God to come and visit his people after a long period of dryness and emptiness and silence. And the question is, can we prepare the way of the Lord? Is it possible for us to build a road, so to speak, for God to come? And the answer to that must be no, as is made plain by verse 4. Verse 4 is describing something that even with modern earth-moving machinery, even with the genius of 20th century engineers, we cannot do. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? The valleys will be raised up, the mountains will fill them, and all the rough places will be level. The whole wilderness with its rugged mountains and deep gulfs will be leveled out so that God can come and visit us. It's a wonderful picture of barriers being removed. But we can't do it, can we, even today? I suppose if you go to somewhere like Switzerland, where civil engineering on the roads is at the highest level of development, you know that perfectly well if you've driven for a holiday there. There are hairpin bends, mountain passes, steep hills to go down in second gear or whatever it is, long viaducts to bridge the gorges and so on. It's impossible for them to level the mountains and to build up the valleys. Of course they can't do that. So they have to do the best they can. So verse 4 is talking about something that we cannot do, but that will be done. Verse 4 is saying God will remove all the barriers that we cannot remove when he comes to visit his people. The barriers will have to yield. He will arrive without fail. He will travel without difficulty. And he will not be delayed by any hindrance. Now that is good news, isn't it? Because the barriers in the way of God returning to our country, to the West, to Europe in particular, are very great. Just think of Europe just for a moment, because on Thursday, one of the reasons I couldn't go to Justin's induction was that I went with Mike Thorpe to Paris for the day to see Roger and Katie. Many of you will be fond of them and know something of their work and witness in Paris today. And it was very interesting as we walked around in the lovely sunshine, hearing about their study groups and so on, And Roger told us that before he comes back, he wants to read the Bible with three French young men. He said it is almost impossible to reach out to them. All the Bible studies going on in Paris, he said, are largely with expats. In other words, the missionaries are actually working amongst people who are not French people. To reach out to the actual normal pagan French person and to get him to listen for a moment is exceedingly difficult. I was very struck by that. That the work so often in these chaplaincies is amongst students who've come from elsewhere, but not actually the indigenous French native. Because, of course, Europe is one of the great mission fields of the world, one of the most secular countries in Europe. The barriers are formidable, aren't they? Let me list them. I haven't time to speak of them. You know how formidable they are. These are the barriers that have got to be removed if our country is ever to recover the great days of Christian faith. The barriers are pluralism. Now one religion is as good as another. The Cambridge Divinity Schools, having taught theology, Christian theology, of a sort at any rate, for generations, are now going to be a religious study center, they say, from the millennium onwards. There's the steady demoralization of the older denominations. There's very little hope. I was talking to David King, the Methodist minister at Plymouth, an outstanding man at our conference a fortnight ago. Great things are happening at the Central Hall in Plymouth. And he does his best going to the Methodist conference. And he said it really depends each year who is the moderator. When it's a good moderator, we're able to stand firm. But when it's a bad moderator, we always step back a bit. It's this ratchet effect, you see. So you give way on some moral issue in one year. You can never get that back again. You just have to stand firm the next year. The next year with a bad moderator, you go one more ratchet back. That is actually what's happening in the denominations. Step by step, the ratchet goes back, never to be recaptured. It's difficult to see the ancient denominations being still in a healthy state, isn't it, at the beginning of the next millennium. The media, a total lack of seriousness. I said this to the Times man. I said, you seem to have gone soft in the head in the Times. There's nothing worth reading in Europe from your religious correspondent. And this is generally true even of our best papers. The lack of biblical knowledge amongst people in our country, now that the Sunday school is almost a thing of the past. People speak, college professors speak of the illiteracy of first-year theological students. They seem to know as much about the Bible as a 12-year-old used to know. What about the World Council of Churches? It is, of course, just a sick joke today, hijacked, isn't it, by postmodernist nonsense. Now, how are you going to turn that back, my friend? Do you really think that an evangelistic mission or a special effort, or a decade of evangelism, or this, that, or the other that the churches do, are actually going to turn back those barriers and remove them so that we become a Christian country again with a reverence for God and the Scriptures? And the barriers are far too formidable. And to imagine that we can do it is simply wishful thinking. So it's a wonderful promise here in verse 4, that the valleys will be raised up, the mountains will be made low, the rough ground will become level, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. After long periods of dryness and deadness and demoralization, God returns to his people. What part then do we have? Well, it's very interesting. Verse 4 is God's part, verse 3 is our part. And here we have a New Testament control to tell us what this means. Because verse 3 was fulfilled, and is always fulfilled, with the preaching of a John the Baptist. And what preaching it was, wasn't it? And quite simply, it was the preaching of true repentance. Now, this is surely very interesting and very important. That though I cannot bring God back, and though we can never remove the barriers that he supernaturally can remove, as we pray for our church in this country and we pray for our country, yet we have a part to play, and that is to prepare the way for him to come by genuine, steady, heartfelt repentance in the churches. It's very important to realize that whenever God comes into a situation in church history, and today, it's always in a twofold capacity. I think sometimes we say this, we don't understand this because we oversimplify. We say that Jesus came first to be a savior and he will come again to be a judge. But that's to oversimplify it. When God came in Jesus to be a savior, he also judged. Yes, many, many people listened to him and the church was formed, but Israel was cast off. That's why John the Baptist had to warn them to repent, lest they should have the judgment of God on them. As God saved his people, he judged his enemies. When Christ comes again to be the judge, he will also come as a savior. He always comes as judge and savior, savior, judge. When he comes to judge the world the second time, he will be coming to save his people, obviously. You cannot have the one without the other. Therefore, if we ask for a visitation of God to our country, if we should be bold enough to ask God to visit our small corner in the city of London, we must realize that he always comes as God, both judge and savior. And though we long that he should come to save, he will also come to judge. Let me give you very briefly a case history from Tuesday. A young fellow who came was absolutely thrilled with what he heard. This was many years ago, and you will not have any idea who this was. Indeed, I've forgotten his name. And he came to tell me how this was new to him, this is wonderful, and so on and so forth. But gradually, as he saw what it meant for him, he hardened his heart and turned away. And before 6 months were out, he was a notorious mocker of our Tuesday services where he worked in the city. You see, this must always be the case. If God comes and I am willing to soften my heart and repent, it will mean salvation and blessing. But if I harden my heart, then I shall become impenitent and I shall more certainly be on the road to destruction than I was before. That man chose hell rather than heaven, and it became evident in his life. Now, when God comes near his people, it's a dangerous time. Either we put aside every barrier that we can and receive him joyfully, or the situation may get worse. No wonder then the voice says, prepare. Make straight a path for the Lord in the wilderness. He is coming. The barriers are going to be pulled down, but you must be ready. My time is gone. Very quickly then, in a sentence, the third great call of this paragraph, a call to believe. You see, why we're to believe, the ground of our confidence is at the end of verse 5. The Lord has spoken. No wonder he has to say that, because our capacity to believe, verse 5, is limited. The promise, frankly, is too great. We feel it's presumptuous to think that this could happen in our country again. We feel it's very presumptuous to think that this could happen through St. Helens in the city of London. What does it mean? It means two things. The glory of the Lord always stands for the presence of God in Scripture. That simply means that the presence of God, that means the glory of his goodness, the glory of his grace, the glory of his mercy, that will be revealed to many, many people. Well, that's all we're asking for, isn't it? We're asking that those glorious facts about God that we know, in part, shall be revealed here where we live and witness. That the presence of God in his glorious majesty, will be manifested amongst us. But there's a second thing that is bound to happen when this is so. All mankind together will see it. That is to say, when the stone falls into the pool, there will be ripples that go wider and wider. That's always so. So when God visited the church in the 18th century to revive the dead stones, and I hope most of you have read the story of that, then what happens in the 19th century? The tremendous missionary movement into all the world, planting the church in every corner of the globe. You see, it must be so. If God blesses us, it must spread out, and others far away will hear about it and receive something of the blessing. I often think that here in our little small corner, this is a particularly lovely promise, because the church, the city of London is a real center of commerce. From here, men and women fly out all over the world with their business projects and so on.
And therefore, if the glory of the Lord is revealed to A and B and C in their different lives, verse 5a, then many people on a much wider canvas will see and hear about it as well. This is the great principle that lies at the root, isn't it, of the Acts of the Apostles. God coming to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That principle is always meant to be the same. So let me summarize. It's a very simple little passage, and yet when you come to grips with it, a very beautiful one, that I think it tugs at the heart and gives us a great desire to see God reveal himself in our midst today. Notice then, first listen. That's the first thing. Listen to the promise that God is going to visit his people. Prepare for this with utmost seriousness. Be ready yourself so that your heart is not hardened when God comes. And when he comes and the barriers are removed and his glorious presence is revealed afresh to his church in the 20th century, the end of the 20th century, this will mean not simply blessing for us, but blessing for those outside and beyond. Is it possible to believe that? Well, a voice in the desert probably isn't enough to persuade us, unless we believe what it says in 5c, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perennial truth of these words, repeated again and again in church history when the church is dry and dead and often in despair at the great barriers, the hurdles to be overcome to reach out to our world, our society. And we want to be a church that is listening to your promises, promises that you will come and revitalize your people, that you alone have the power to remove the barriers that seem to us insuperable today. We ask that you will prepare us as a tiny group of your people for your coming in this way. And we pray that when you reveal your glory, when your presence is made known amongst us, that we may not be the only people who benefit, but that many far and wide may also receive ripples of blessing. Grant us power to receive this word and to believe it, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.